And today we praise the Lord and we thank Him and we trust in Him as the Lord who keeps His word to revive those who are cast down. God keeps His word to those who need to be revived. And whether you need to be revived today in particular, which is true for many of us, arguably is true for most of us this morning, or whether you need to know that you can trust in God who will revive you when you stumble, when you fall. Either way, this truth of Psalm 138 is a resurrection truth that is so crucial to our walks with the Lord. The psalm begins in verses 1 through 1 and 2 with a declaration of praising God. I will praise you. I will sing. I will worship and praise your name. All the kings of the earth, verse 4, shall praise you when they hear the words of your mouth. They shall sing of the ways of the Lord. We've just sung about that in Psalm 22, that even the great of the earth will praise the Lord. And so it doesn't surprise us as we come to the book of Psalms, which is a book of praises, a book to be sung to the Lord, that we have here a call and a commitment to worship and to praise the Lord. We know, of course, that Christ sung the words of the psalm book, and that as we sing these words, we're singing along with the Lord Jesus Christ. I will praise you with my whole heart. Jesus Christ is the only person who's ever lived who could completely say that this is true of me. Who could say, I will praise you 100% with my whole heart. Sometime between now and when we actually sing the words of Psalm 138, your mind is going to stray from what is being said from this pulpit. I know I'm just wonderful, but I'm not that naive, right? None of us has ever come into a worship service and left that worship service having batted 1,000. Having met our wholehearted obligation to the Lord entirely. But here we are called and we commit, God, the right thing for me to do as modeled by the Lord Jesus Christ is for me to worship you with my whole heart, to offer up whole life worship to you. I'm going to offer to you this wholehearted worship and I'm going to do it, God, second line, without embarrassment, without reservation. I'm going to boast in the Lord is over and against the false gods, even in the midst of their strongholds, even when surrounded by idolatry, I will still say, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. Before the gods, even in their presence, as it were, even when surrounded by idolatry, I will still praise you, Lord. And for us, the application here is that not only is our whole heart to be engaged in the worship of God, but that even when we're surrounded by competing ideologies in the world, even when we're surrounded by people in the world who, in a world itself that says your worship makes no sense, your worship makes no difference, where is your God, they say, we say, nevertheless, I will praise you, Lord. A few months ago, as many of you know, a Muslim came to our building. Mamoon came and visited with me on a couple of occasions. Mamoon and I started out having nice, friendly conversation, but by the time of his third visit with me, it became very clear to me that Mamoon was not really seeking answers, but he was seeking to justify his denial of the Bible. And believe it or not, Mamuna, was as if he had memorized all the passages that, at least for me, and I think for you as well, are hard to explain. And he would just pump out verse after verse. Well, what's this verse mean? How can it possibly mean that? That doesn't make sense. And then as I started to answer and engage with him, he'd jump to the next one. Well, what about this verse? What about this one? Verse after verse. And finally, I got to the place where I said, Mamoon, I can't answer all of your questions. And part of that is actually a comfort to me. Because there are things and providences of God, there are aspects of God's character that I can't fully articulate to you. And that's a comfort, because don't we want a God who is far greater, far smarter, far more glorious than we are? If you and I can explain God simply, then he ceases to be great and glorious. And so my response to Mamoon was, I can't answer all your questions, but I know that the triune God rules and reigns. And I know that he cares for me. And I know that he's given his son in order that I might have life through him. So even if we're confused at times, even if there are things that we can't answer before the gods, we still say, God, I worship and adore you. I praise you. Verse 2, I will worship toward your holy temple. I'm going to worship you, God, in the way that you've prescribed. For them, that was directed to and through the sacrificial system. That was going through where God had said his name would be, where he would dwell in the midst of his people. And for us, of course, that is offering our worship through and to the Lord Jesus Christ. This worship, this call to praise the Lord is not only for you and me, of course, but we even see that when the kings of the earth really come face to face, verse 4, with the glory of the Lord, that they too will bow the knee to Jesus Christ. Now it's interesting, going back to verses 1 and 2, verse 1, 2, 3, there's this declaration, I will praise you, I will sing to you, I'm going to worship you. But notice that in those first three verses, there's no name of God that's given. Before the gods, I will worship you. And the psalmist is in essence saying, David here is in essence saying, it's axiomatic, it's just obvious which of the gods is actually the real, living, and true God, and which of the gods are just small g gods, right? I don't even need to name the name of the Lord. God, I'm going to come and I'm worshiping you. I will worship you with a whole heart. I will worship you no matter what the naysayers say about you. I will worship you in the way that you've prescribed by worshiping toward your holy temple. So we're called here to praise the Lord. Why? Why, though, does Psalm 138 call us to praise the Lord? Or maybe to think about it a little more broadly, of course we have this book of praises to the Lord, 150 of them. But there are different reasons, different emphases in the different psalms for why we should praise the Lord. Well, specifically in Psalm 138, we see that we are to praise the Lord because he is faithful to keep his word. Verse 2, for you have magnified your word above all your name. The bulk of my time this past week getting ready for this sermon has been dedicated to this one line. This one line. For you have magnified your word above all your name. What does that mean? What's David saying there about the Lord? What's the Lord teaching us about himself here? Well, if you go to the commentaries, you will find that there are numerous explanations. John Calvin, along with others of his era, in essence inserted the word by. For you've magnified your name by your word. So you've used your word, God, to exalt your name. True doctrine, but the Hebrew doesn't really support such an interpretation. Some of you this morning are following along in the ESV, and your translation sticks in a helpful and. So you have magnified your word and all your name, or something like that. Once again, makes good logical sense. It's orthodox to say God's magnified his word and his name, but it's really not in the Hebrew that way. So we're stuck then, for you have magnified your word above all your name. Some of the commentators say, well, let's think about John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Let's take John 1:1 and put it with Philippians 2, that you've given him a name that is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and on earth and those under the earth. Oh, here we go. The Word is the name above every name. The Word is exalted above your name, they say. I don't think that's what David was thinking. And part of the reason why that is the case is that doesn't seem to be where he goes in the rest of the psalm. Others have said, well, we can know God, but only through his Word. And so in that way, he's exalted his Word. Once again, in all of these interpretations, none of them fall outside the bounds of orthodoxy, right? They're all stating true truths about God. However, they don't really seem to fit in the flow of Psalm 138. Rather, and I'm going to go along with Thomas Goodwin this morning, who argued that God has bound his attributes, who he is, his name, he has bound his attributes by his word. What does that mean? Well, let me give you a really easy example. After the Noahic flood, the Lord promises what? I will never again flood the whole earth. You know, I'll never cover the whole earth with water again, right? Now, as we sit here today, is God capable of covering the whole earth with water again? Of course he is, right? From an ability standpoint, yes, of course God can do that. God can do anything, but will God cover the whole earth with water? No, he will not. Why not? Because he's promised. He's given his word that he won't do it. So he is allowed his ability to be governed by, to be trumped by his word that he's given. And we'll see how that works out in the rest of the passage. But what it's saying is that the Lord, even though he can do what he pleases, Psalm 135, verse 6, right across the page for most of you, whatever the Lord pleases, he does, even though he's capable and able to do these things, yet he limits his own freedom to do whatever he wants through his promises. And the reason why that is important to us is because it means that we have a trustworthy God. Is God able, for instance, is God able, after you've spent 100 years in heaven, to cast you into hell? Well, on one level, he of course is able to do that. He's the Almighty God. He doesn't answer to anyone other than himself. So you could be, you know, theoretically here, you could be saved and in heaven, enjoying heaven, and then cast out. Theoretically. But it's not a possibility, right? You can say, Pastor, that's almost blasphemous. Yes, it is. Why? Because God has exalted his word above his name. His word, what he's promised, governs his own power. The Lord always keeps his word. You have magnified your word above all your name. So we praise God because he's trustworthy. And we also praise God along with this because God does this binding of himself voluntarily. When the Magna Carta was signed in 1215, the reason that the King of England signed the Magna Carta was not because he was just an overall nice guy who felt, hey, we need some balance of power here. Hey, you know, these nobles and lords, they have rights too. And I'm concerned that their rights not be usurped. That's not what motivated the king to sign. He signed because he was in a position of weakness. And he needed this as a bargaining chip. Okay, you know, I'll throw you a bone and you'll throw me a bone, right? That's how this will work. I scratch your back, you scratch my back. That was the way that the Magna Carta got signed. God, when God enters into his covenant agreements with us, it's not because he's in a position of weakness. Instead, he binds himself through his word to us. It also means, thankfully, that he is faithful. He's a faithful and predictable God, not like the Greek gods, right? The gods of the mythology who are capricious. But a God who binds himself to us, who makes promises and keeps them. We looked last Sunday night at Psalm 137, verse 6. If I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chiefest joy, let my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. That Jesus Christ promised us that he would exalt our interests above his own interests. He went and did that. The Father promises. If you believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. God binds himself. And so we praise him because his word is always trustworthy. Now the psalm goes on, though, to tell us, see, in another contrast with the Magna Carta, the Magna Carta, as it was originally entered into, was an agreement between the king and the nobles. It did not impact the peasants. It was not a rights for all the people sort of a document. Our God is different. Not only is his word trustworthy, but we also see that the Lord keeps his word, and he keeps it particularly with a focus on those who are weak, those who are downcast. Look at verse 6. Though the Lord is on high, yet he regards the lowly. But the proud, he knows who the proud are, but he knows them from afar. So the Lord is near to and makes promises to and has regard for the lowly in particular. So unlike the Magna Carta, God enters into covenant not just with the rich and famous, but he particularly keeps his word to those who need reviving. Verse 3, in the day when I cried out, you answered me and made me bold with strength in my soul. Psalm 138 is about a covenant God who keeps his promises and who is particularly mindful of keeping those promises to the weak, to the weary, to those who are wounded, to those who are just worn down, those who have life worries in front of them, those who have no hope apart from the Lord taking care of them. The Lord makes and keeps his promises to those who are lowly. And this is why Psalm 138 references internally to the resurrection is so important. That God keeps his promises. Verse 7, though I walk in the midst of trouble, you will revive me. No one has ever walked in the midst of trouble more than the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ, remember, it's easy for us to forget and to say, well, of course Jesus Christ would be raised again. You know, the Father loved him. Well, yes, the Father did love him and does love him. But remember, Jesus Christ, in going to the cross, was baptized, as it were, into the filth of our sin. That imagery of the Old Testament where the high priest lays his hand on the scapegoat and thereby symbolically transfers all the guilt of the children of Israel for that whole year from him, the high priest, representing the people of God, to that lamb, so that that lamb can go out. And what happens to lambs when they go out into the wilderness? They don't go out and enjoy green pastures. They go out and are devoured by wolves and coyotes. They die. The Lord Jesus Christ, the imagery there is that the Lord Jesus Christ, that the Father put our sins on him, and that he goes to the cross as the most guilty man of all time, even as he's the most innocent of all time. He goes as the one who has been baptized into all of those sins. So that he's not just as guilty as one of us, or even as guilty as all of us, because all the sins for all of his people for all time, the people all around the globe today, all those sins were placed on him. Romans 5. And yet, though I walk in the midst of trouble, you will revive me. Why should I believe that? Why should you and I believe that today? Because the one who was the sin bearer was revived. He was raised up. God kept his promise to the Son. Psalm 18:16. He sent from above. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too strong for me. Psalm 71:20. You've shown me great and severe, you who have shown me Great and severe troubles shall revive me again and bring me up again from the depths of the earth. Psalm 86:13, for great is your mercy toward me, and you have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. Psalm 116, 3 through 8, the pains of death surrounded me, and the pangs of Sheol laid hold of me. I found trouble and sorrow. Then I called upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I implore you, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. I was brought low, and he saved me. Return to your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, and my feet from falling. Psalm 143:3, for the enemy has persecuted my soul. He has crushed my life to the ground. He has made me dwell in darkness like those who have long been dead. Jonah 2, verse 5, the waters surrounded me even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the moorings of the mountains. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Yet you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. And then as we go to the New Testament, we see and we hear these words of promise, these words of confidence from the Old Testament come to fruition. Acts 2:24, speaking of Jesus, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Acts 2:27, quoting from Psalm 16, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. And on the texts go. Matthew 12:40, Mark 8:31, Luke 24, verse 6, he is not here but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. Acts 3:13, Acts 10, verse 40, him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. In Acts 13:30, but God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. Here's the point. The resurrection is the demonstration that God keeps his promises, that God keeps his promise to revive his people when they fall. And so we praise him. We praise God who keeps his word, who keeps his word always. And Psalm 138 leads us as well then, not only to praise God for this, but to trust him because he keeps his word to those who need reviving. The focus of Psalm 138, it begins with declarations of I will, I will, I will, three times in verses 1 and 2. But then the focus actually shifts to verse 3, verse 6, you heard me, you answered me, you saw me in my depths of despair and my trouble. You made me bold, you have regard. And ultimately, in verses 7 and 8, notice, where's the focus? Four times, you will. Begins with, I will praise you. But it ends with this confident assertion, I can trust you, God, because you will. You will revive me. You will stretch out your hand. You will perfect that which concerns me. Your mercy, O Lord, endures forever. And so we, along with Christ, then are led to the point of saying, when Christ was on the cross, remember, he says, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." What's the right response to knowing that God keeps his word? To knowing that God is faithful to his promises? The right response is to say, "Into your hand, God, I commit my spirit." Because the resurrection is about God showing his faithfulness, showing his trustworthiness, even to weak, undeserving people, even to people who need to be revived. You may be in the position this morning of saying, "I'm far from the Lord. I don't know the Lord at all. But what I do know, what I'm very clear on, is that I need reviving. That I've tried all that I can do. I've tried everything I know to try to be a good Christian. I've tried everything that I can try, and it just never seems to work out very well at all. I just keep falling down again and again. I make these great resolutions about reading the Bible, about going to church, and I just keep falling down." Well, if that's your condition, then you need verse 6. "Though the Lord is on high, yet he regards the lowly." Tell the Lord this morning how much you need to be revived, how needy you are. And the promise of Psalm 138 is that God will hear and will answer, that he will revive the one who calls out to him, that the prayer of faith will not go unheeded by the gracious God. Or maybe you're in church this morning saying, "I really feel that there's a lot of spiritual deadness in my life." Or I look ahead and I actually have worries that there will be spiritual deadness in the future. Verse 8, "I have trouble thinking that I can actually make it to the end of this race." Yeah, maybe I've started the Christian life and I've persevered this far, but what makes me think I can keep going another 50, 60 years? It's a long way from here where I am to the finish line, and there are a lot of distractions, and I know my heart. Well, your prayer too needs to be, "God, I won't make it. I can't make it on my own. And God, I need you to work out whatever pertains to me. God, you've made me. You've remade me in the Lord Jesus Christ, in his likeness and image. Please don't forsake the work of your hands." Isaiah 46 speaks of this. Isaiah 46, verses 3 and 4. "Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been upheld by me from birth, who have been carried from the womb, even to your old age, I am he, and even to gray hairs, I will carry you. I have made and I will bear, even I will carry and will deliver you." What a great God. A God who promises, and a God who promises to revive, a God who promises to carry, a God who promises to care for us. And so we call out to the Lord, "Your mercy, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the works of your hands. Why is the resurrection worth rejoicing in? Why is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ a transforming, universe-altering truth and reality? Well, if you're weak, if you're weary, if you're worried, if you're wounded, the resurrection is transforming and is a great truth, because we say we have a God who keeps his word, who keeps his word not on the basis of us being strong enough to force it out of him, not on the basis, I'm so good at prayer, I can make God do what I want him to do. Not on that basis. Jesus, brothers and sisters, Jesus was dead. He was in the tomb. He could not twist God's arm, but God kept his promise. God was faithful. God keeps his word. And as those people who need reviving, and you know the area this morning or areas where you need that, where you need to be revived, where you need the mercy of the Lord, where you need God to come alongside you and to care for you, to be the shepherd of your soul. You know the areas of spiritual deadness where you say, I need the resurrection and the life. I need it breathed into me. In Psalm 138, we call out to God and we lay those needs before him. And we say, God, we know that you're the resurrection God. We know that you're the God who keeps your promises always, who funnels your power, your wisdom, your mercy, your grace, all in the direction of keeping your promises. And so, God, keep your promises to me, even as you did to the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Lord, we're a fallen, a needy people. We're a people beset with weaknesses, a people who, when confronted with temptation, give into that temptation more often than we walk in victory. We're a people who struggle to have faith. And we have to cry out to you, Lord, help my unbelief. We're a people who can honestly look to the future and say, if the Lord is not on my side, I won't make it. And we're a people who, apart from your work in us, are indeed dead in our sin. But Lord, we call out to you this morning as a people who, through the work of your Holy Spirit, have been given life, who you have regenerated. And so we call out to you, Lord, and we lay our neediness before you. And we just ask, Lord, that you would resurrect us. Lord, that in these places in our lives where we're struggling, maybe places where we've quenched the Spirit, places where we've fallen into the trap of sin, places where our hearts have grown cold and even dead toward loving you, we pray, Lord, that you would be faithful to your word and you would bring glory to yourself by reviving us, by working your resurrection power in us and making your strength perfect in our weakness. We thank you that as we pray this prayer, Lord, that we are not just taking a shot in the dark, But we thank you that the resurrection teaches us, illustrates for us, and promises us that you, God the Father, keep your word 100% of the time. Thank you for exalting your word, for magnifying it, and for being a God of promise to us. Help us to trust you, we pray. Amen.